This morning, though, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been going through Paul's introduction. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is talking about our position in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he speaks about our walk with the Lord. I beseech you to walk worthy, he says, of your calling. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about our stand as Christians. Stand firm against the enemy. So our position seated in Christ, and then our walk with the Lord, and finally our stand. So far in chapter 1, we looked at the different aspects of the blessings that we have in Christ. In verses 3 to 14, we spoke about all the blessings that came from the Father and in the Son and through the Holy Spirit. If you remember, we spoke about through the Father how we are chosen as one of the blessings in God. We're chosen and then we're adopted and accepted, as it says in verse 6, in the Beloved. You are accepted. You've been adopted by your Heavenly Father. He chose you before time began, loved you since all of eternity. And then in the Son, we read that we have redemption, verse 7. That is, we're forgiven. Redemption is the payment made to set us free. You've been redeemed. God loves you so much that he gave his Son to ransom you from a life of hopelessness and emptiness and to give you a future and a hope. And not only that, in Jesus we have a revelation of what God's will is. We understand the Word of God and we begin to understand the purpose for our lives. And we begin to understand our inheritance, as it says in verse 11, in heaven, and we have that hope in our lives. And then to make that all firm in our hearts, God has given us his Holy Spirit, who it says there is our earnest or our promise in verse 13, that we are sealed in him, that is protected. His stamp of ownership and protection is on you, that he won't let you go through this world without his covering and his protection. And not only that, not only are we sealed, but we have been given his promise. And that is the hope that we have in him, the promise of eternal life, the promise that he won't leave us or forsake us. And finally, the hope that we have in heaven, the redemption, as it says in verse 14, of the purchased possession. All of these blessings we talked about, but in order to really hold on to them with our minds, Paul the Apostle will get into his next section here in verse 10, which is his prayer for us. Let's read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Paul saying, after all of these blessings, therefore, because of this, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And it's a good prayer that we ought to pray for others and pray for ourselves. It says, I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, those are spiritual forces, above principality and power and might and dominion on the earthly plane and the spiritual realm. And he put him above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as you can tell as we read this, there's so much there. And if you're anything like me, your mind is kind of tripping over all of the words. So we want to go slowly and understand what the Apostle Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit, because this is a compacted teaching for us to understand what we should have as Christians. And the first thing that he says is, I'm praying for you so that you might understand that which is incomprehensible. You know, I just got through this whole list of things that we've been blessed with, and we would have never imagined them, we wouldn't have conceived them, we wouldn't have thought them up, of all of God's love for us. And so he tells us, and we learn right away, that the things that we grow in as a Christian are not things that we come naturally to. Nobody grows as a Christian by taking a Christian growth class. I mean, that might help, but growing as a Christian comes through a greater knowledge. Notice all the words that he uses for knowledge. I think there's about six of them there. It says spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge, that the eyes of your understanding, maybe your version reads, the eyes of your heart. The word there, understanding, is your mind. Being enlightened, and the idea there is illumination, to understand, that you may know. It's a different word for know than the previous word. It's to see. It's to comprehend, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory. And then the main thing that we are to know in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, even into the next chapter, is what his power is toward you. Now, if Paul the Apostle records this in Scripture as one of the most important things that we are to pray for, then we should understand that the most important thing for us as Christians is to grow in our knowledge. But notice how he starts. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Really, that's the only thing that people will hear about us as Christians. They'll hear about our faith and our love. These are kind of put together the same way in the beginning of the chapter. He says, grace and peace. There seems to be a connection there, that we receive God's grace through faith, but we also receive peace through love. And so as Christians, we grow in our faith, we also grow in our love. I want to have God's grace, and so I come to him by faith. And faith is so important for a Christian. But also I want to have peace with God, and I want to have peace with other people, and the way to achieve that, the way to live in that, is by love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And so Paul says, I've heard, and I hope people hear of your faith in the Lord, and people hear of your love for the Lord and for other people. That's a work of God's Spirit in you. That's what he's developing in you. And so Paul says, so I don't stop making mention of you in my prayers. Sometimes we think that people need prayer mainly before they come to Christ. Oh, God, save them. They're such a jerk. They need Jesus bad. Lord, forgive them. They're terrible. And then they get saved and God, no problem. They're done. No, but I think sometimes we need more prayer after we get saved than before we get saved. Coming to Christ is really only the beginning of our walk with him. And so Paul says, I pray for you all the time, and I thank God for you. Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you in verse 6. I've always encouraged my kids and other people to begin your prayers and have your prayers thoroughly saturated with thanks. It's always good to pray beginning with, thank you, Lord. Thank you for anything. And just go to God in gratitude. And that's what Paul does. He says, God, I thank you that you're working in their life. If you're praying for somebody and you can only think of bad things, then thank God that he has the power to change their life. Oh, Lord, this person I'm working with, I'll just destroy them or give them a flat tire, Lord. But if you start with your prayer saying, Lord, I know you can change them, then it changes all of your prayers. Then you're praying that God would bless them with a revelation of himself. It changes everything when you go to God in gratitude. And so Paul starts his prayer with thanks. And then he gets into this amazing thing. And I want you to notice, this morning we're going to mainly focus on all of the aspects of the transformation of our mind. This is what I want you to think about this morning, is that God's primary work, an initial work, an ongoing work in your life, is a transformation, a fundamental renovation of your thinking. The first thing we have to realize is that when we come to Christ, even though we think that we think clearly, the reality is that God wants to change the way that we think. We think we know it all, don't we? We think that we have all the answers. Most of the time, we think that what we're doing is the right thing. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end of it's death. And so when we come to Christ, the Bible tells us, and throughout the whole New Testament, there's this constant emphasis that we would be renewed in our mind. Don't be conformed, Romans chapter 12, you know the verse. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says that we have been given a new mind. As Christians, when you're born again, you have been given a new mind. You've been given the mind of Christ, the Bible says. You have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And so not only have you been given a new pattern or a mindset or a frame of mind, that is of Christ, the Bible also tells us that we must yield to, let this mind be in you. And that is the summary of what Christian growth is. Allowing your mind to be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God to think and act and really just to be more like Jesus. And so Paul starts off and he says, of all these things, I pray, notice in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, all of these things that we've been talking about, the blessing of God the Father and the Son, he says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, some versions read that he may give you a spirit of wisdom or spiritual wisdom, but a couple of versions will capitalize the S on spirit. And I believe that's appropriate because he's spoken about the God, the Father of glory, our Lord Jesus. He speaks about the Father's Son. And I believe what Paul's praying for is that you might receive the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Sometimes we talk about a person that has a nice spirit about them. They're so generous. They're so kind. They have a nice spirit. And we speak about that as like an attitude, right? Just a demeanor. And that's a good thing. You have a nice spirit about you. That's a wonderful thing, a loving spirit. But I don't think Paul the Apostle here is saying, I pray that you would have an attitude of knowledge. What he's asking for is a supernatural powering and a charge from God so that you can begin to think and know and understand things that cannot be comprehended with a regular carnal physical mind. In fact, the Bible says that the mind of the flesh, that is our physical mind, is death. James will speak about wisdom of the world and wisdom from heaven. There's a difference. And so as Christians, Paul the Apostle says, I want you to be given a spirit and the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is so important. One of the most important things that we can have as human beings. And it's always been a quest in philosophy. In fact, the word there, wisdom, is Sophia. Some girls are named Sophia. It's a beautiful name. And Sophia is different than knowledge. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's been the pursuit of philosophers and sages of the past. Socrates said that wisdom is knowing how little you really know. Aristotle said that wisdom is striving after the best ends by the best means. Plato said it's the disposition of the mind to know what to do and what not to do. Cicero said it is the chief of all virtues. So wisdom has always been prized, even among non-believers, as something important. But there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Vance Havner, that great preacher, once said that if you lack knowledge, go to school. But if you lack wisdom, get on your knees. Because wisdom comes from God alone. Spiritual wisdom, heavenly wisdom. One of the most important things that we need. And there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge, isn't there? Knowledge is important, but I think wisdom is better. There are some very educated people that are very foolish. It's a sad thing if a person's a fool, but it's even more sad if they're an educated fool. They have lots of knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. Isn't that what wisdom is? It's how to apply what you know. If it's a little bit, if you know how to apply it in your life, practical knowledge is wisdom. Well, they say that wisdom and knowledge differ in the way that knowing is, like, for example, that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is when you don't put it in a fruit salad. There's a difference. Some things you know and some things you apply. And so wisdom is God's ability, his gifting, to help you judge correctly the right path in life and to take it. In the Old Testament, the word wisdom is used so many times, and the sages used to say that there were three levels of wisdom. The first and the most immediate level of wisdom is skill in artistry and craftsmanship. The first time the word wisdom is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 33, when it speaks about those who God has given a spirit of wisdom in craftsmanship and art so that they could build the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Bezalel was the one who crafted those things. And so if you put together a house or you do a project and there's some artistic need there, that's a level of wisdom. And then, of course, the Proverbs, Solomon spoke about wisdom in life, the ability to take the right path, to deal with life's problems, understanding how things work. So all of the wisdom, laziness, right relationships, telling the truth, having integrity, those are wisdom. And then the third and the highest level of wisdom they spoke of was the wisdom of knowing God, high moral uprightness. And so the Bible says that the fear of the Lord, you know the verse, is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is so important. In fact, if you look through Proverbs, Proverbs is wonderful, and there's this running theme through Proverbs that wisdom is like a woman who is inviting all to come to her and learn. In Proverbs, we read about wisdom being a woman in the marketplace, inviting all the idiots to come and learn something so they don't ruin their lives. She's pictured as a beautiful mother or a faithful wife, perfect. And in contrast, folly is also a woman, but a prostitute. She's a whore. She's beautiful and seductive, and she's drawing people, and she promises them a shortcut, easy pleasure, a quick fix. And it basically is two paths of life, living in the upright way with the Lord, which is long-term promises for fruitfulness, or taking the shortcut to get ahead, quick pleasure. And so you can marry one or the other. One will lead to hell, and the other will lead to heaven. And there is an amazing similarity or a striking resemblance of wisdom as a woman and that of Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the personification, the epitome of wisdom. In fact, Paul to the Corinthians says that Christ has become to you wisdom. The first thing that happens to you as a Christian is you begin to grow in wisdom. It's very sad, and I've met them, but I think they're a rare breed. Somebody that has walked with the Lord for any length of time, if they remain a fool, it's a tragic thing. Because thank God he doesn't require us to be smart to come to him, but he won't leave us ignorant. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you listen to his Holy Spirit, the more you seek him, the wiser you will become. That's the hope. That's the hope for idiots like me and like you. You see, because in the Proverbs, we're told to seek wisdom above all else. You've read it. Solomon says, seek wisdom. It's better to have wisdom than silver or gold. In all thy getting, it says in the old versions, in all thy getting, get wisdom. It's the chief thing. That's what it says. Wisdom is the best. It's the most important. But I would guess that most people wake up every morning not thinking about how to get wisdom. They think about how to get gold or silver. How do I get ahead? How do I prosper? But the most important thing for you and I is to seek wisdom. But that translates into the New Testament because Jesus is wisdom. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. What you'll eat or drink or wear. Let the Father take care of those things. And so our purpose is to seek Christ. He is wisdom. But Paul prays that you might receive the Spirit of wisdom. What a wonderful thing to know the Lord and to know that he wants to change us and to give us the mental ability, the skill to live life. Oftentimes, wisdom in the Bible is associated with prudence. That is making the right decision at the right time. You know, the Bible is filled with wisdom for everyday practical things in life. I don't know how to live life. You know, with our kids, when we first had kids, I think all children think that their parents took a class or something, and they think that they know what they're doing. The secret of parents is we don't know what we're doing. We're just trying to figure it out. In fact, just this week, my wife was talking to a woman, and people are always surprised that we have six children, probably because my wife is so beautiful, and they think, how could you have had six children? They look at me and go, yeah, you look like you could have had six. But she said, how did you raise six children? My wife said, by the grace of God. We don't know what we're doing. We just pray for grace. And the woman said, well, you know, I'm an atheist, but I've been thinking about going to church. My wife said, well, I was an atheist too. She said, really? And so the conversation went, and the crux of it was my wife said, we need wisdom. We need God's grace to do anything, not just to be a parent, but to be a wife, to be a husband, to be a child, to be a student, to lay tile, or to be a carpenter, or to be a receptionist. Everything in life we need wisdom for, just to live life. to live life in the path that will bring blessing. And guess what? Wisdom is a gift from God. The Spirit of God is called a gift from God. Now, I don't get wisdom from God because I earn it. Lord, I've been good this week. Give me that wisdom. I'm here for my paycheck. Seeking wisdom is just, Lord, I need your wisdom. Help me. And so many times in life, there's a time where I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I know that maybe my attitude is wrong, and I need God's wisdom. So I cry out, Lord, I need wisdom. The Bible says in James chapter 1, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he gives generously, abundantly, beyond what you need. And so as believers, Paul says, I am praying that you might have wisdom. Wisdom. And so he adds to that, secondly, that you might have, notice the next word, and revelation. Revelation, of course, is the word apocalypse. He's asking that you would have apocalyptic revelation. Apocalypse just means uncovering and unveiling, a revealing in a sense. The word there means that aha moment. Like, oh, I get it. All of a sudden, it's literally discovery, to uncover something. Well, I didn't know it before, but now I know it. I have that moment of unwrapping something that was covered or veiled or hidden before, and taking the lid off of something. Now, this can happen in life in any time. When you read or study or go to school, there's a moment where I didn't understand it, but now I do. It's uncovered. It's that eureka moment. You remember that story in ancient Greece where that philosopher or wise man, Archimedes, the king told him, I think these guys are ripping me off. He gave him a certain amount of gold, and they made a wreath out of it, and he thought that they were stealing from him, maybe put some lead or silver in there, and he didn't know if it was solid gold, the amount they gave him. Maybe they took a little bit, and Archimedes was trying to work it out. Remember that story? He tried, how could I figure out if it's real gold? Because the wreath is all ornate, and it's built. And then he was at the bathhouse, you know, the local public bath down the street, and as he sat in the tub, the water raised, and as he got out, and it raised, and he realized that his volume was directly proportionate with the amount of water displaced, and he realized, well, if that wreath has been added other less precious metal, it will displace more water, and he discovered it. Eureka means, I got it. So the story is, he was so excited that he ran out of the bathhouse, down the street, back home naked. I've got it. People said, keep it, you know, take it home, I don't want it. That's the idea of revelation, is that you might be working on something and going over it in your mind, and finally you get it. Ah, it's revealed to you. Now, that's wonderful for physical things, for mental things, the way life works. But when we're talking about revelation in the Bible, it's speaking about a spiritual revelation that cannot be gained except by a work of God's Spirit in our lives. And David in Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. There is a secret, mystical, wonderful revelation that comes by the power of the Spirit. But it's funny, you know, because people in the world, they have a certain knowledge. They know certain things. And that's a whole world of revelation. It's worldly knowledge. That's fine. But spiritual things are uniquely apprehended only by the grace of God. And sometimes the world thinks of Christians as being dull or simple-minded, or they don't think very clearly. And, you know, we believe in these things and this philosophy. And those Christians are naive. You ever get that feeling? The world thinks you're naive. You don't know anything. But the reality is that God has given us spiritual wisdom. I was thinking about how different wisdom and knowledge is compared to the world. They don't understand the way that we think. And so they think that we're stupid. A friend of mine was telling me, he was a wrestling coach. He's the howliest howly you've ever met. Great guy. His name's Frank. I visited him in Oregon the last time I was there. Great wrestler too. But he's a wrestling coach. He coached in Maui for about 6 years. He got a crash course in pigeon and being local. By the way, he's the only person that I've ever met, not from here, that can speak pigeon. You know how it is, local people, you know what I'm talking about? When mainlanders come and they really try to fit in, you're like, please, just respect the mokes. Just leave it alone. But Frank, holy cow, he goes in and he talks about all the kids that he coached. He loves these kids, great kids. But he's talking about one of the kids. They went on a trip, local kid, totally local, went to the mainland somewhere, I don't know if it was California or Alabama, they went on a wrestling trip and they're in a hotel. And he said the kid was so arrogant. He thought that he knew everything. And these Hollies were so stupid, he thought. And so in the hotel one day, the kid was walking and he asked the receptionist, "Hey, what about bathroom stay?" And the receptionist said, "What? I don't understand what you're saying." And so he slowed down. He said, "Where the bathroom stay?" And the lady was like, "I don't know." And his friend said, "Oh, he's looking for the restroom. Where's the restroom?" And she said, "Oh, it's right over there." And he walked away and he said, "This Holly's so stupid." Right? Because he thinks in one way. It's wonderful. You speak and think in one way, but it doesn't mean one person is stupid and one person is smart. It just means you think in a completely different way. I'd rather have an Aboriginal in Africa to lead me through the wilderness than a doctor from America. One is way educated, but you're going to die with him in the desert. See, wisdom and knowledge, it's all relative, and people think other people are stupid, and some people might think Christians are stupid, but the fact is that we have a special spiritual gift of revelation from God, and that comes by the power of his Spirit, something that can't be had any other way except by knowing him, knowing Christ. And so we have a spirit of wisdom, and then revelation, and thirdly, he says, in the knowledge of him. Now, this is your basic word for knowledge. Epignosis, or knowledge. It's gathering of information, learning truth. In the world, it's just knowing data, knowing facts. And that's wonderful. But in spiritual things, it's really impossible to understand. You know, we read chapter 1 and, oh, I get it. I think I get an understanding. But more and more knowledge, more and more understanding comes. David in Psalm 139, verse 6, speaking about God's love for him, said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't comprehend it." I think you're smart enough to know that you can't fully comprehend everything that's in the Bible, but that's a growing process. I read it. I understand part of it, but I'm growing in my knowledge. I'm growing in my knowledge. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have knowledge in him. And in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Anybody have a version that reads that the eyes of your heart might be opened? Well, that's what the word means. Their understanding there is, literally, it's the word mind, not a brain. Your brain is a physical organ. It computes facts and it processes data. But a mind speaks of an ability. It speaks of an organ that can take in information and process it correctly. And that's why the word there is translated understanding or heart. It doesn't say that the eyes of your brain might be open. And here in this whole verse, he gets into this sort of metaphor that we need light in order to understand or to see what God has done for us. So the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your heart. Your mind is more than just what you process knowledge. Remember when you were a kid and you were told to mind your manners or mind your mom and dad. And that meant that you were to pay attention, you were to listen, and you were to follow on the right path. Well, as I said before, we have been given the mind of Christ. In many versions, they say that the eyes of your heart might be open. And the idea there is that the eyes of your perception. You see, if your heart is wrong, if your heart is darkened, if your heart is corrupted, if a person's heart is in sin, then it's blinded. The mind can't think correctly. It can't process God's love correctly. Things bounce off. You don't really have the ability to process what God has done because your heart or your mind is your perception. It's your bias. So the first thing in this verse, verse 17, seems to speak of God's gift of wisdom and knowledge and revelation. And then he prays for your side of things, that your mind, that your understanding, that your heart, like eyes, that it'll be opened, that you might be able to comprehend, that the eyes of your understanding, notice, being enlightened. The Greek word there, enlightened, is photizo, which is where we get our word photo. It speaks about being lighted. Remember in the old days when we took pictures and they had that flash? It's so bright. Everybody in the picture, their eyes rolled back. Half the people, their eyes were blinking. Then you wouldn't get the picture for like 2 weeks. Mom and dad had to take it out of that, you know, the camera, take it to the place, and then they develop it. Nowadays, it's all different. Back in the old days, they had a flash. That flash gave light because the cameras weren't as good as they are today. It had a mechanical shutter that opened and closed. And if your shutter speed was slow to let in light, everything would be blurry because nobody could stay still. And so the shutters would be open and closed, but there wasn't enough light. Everything would be dark. You couldn't see it. So that flash was there. You know, it blinded you. And then they figured out the timing, right? And then the cameras had that little brrr. If you go back far enough, it was so bright the guy had to hide under a big blanket. The whole room exploded. So you better get things right. Nowadays, we just take 75 pictures and pick the best one. And our phones are clogged with all these pictures of things. I look through my pictures, I'm like, why do I even have this stuff? Just leave it there. But you need light to see, don't you? You need light to capture a moment. You need light to navigate life. I mean, we're blessed with light. Physically, our eyes are only capable of working when the light can come in and, you know, the rods and cones and all the things that God has made, you're able to perceive. You're able to pick up your pen. You're able to eat your food. You're able to read. Everything comes through light. Without light, you can't see. The older I get, sometimes, you know, I'll see something and I just need more light. I can't see it because my shutter speed is slower. I need more light to get in. And so it is with spiritual things. We need light. We need an enlightening. In him, the Bible says in John chapter 1, was life, and the life was the light of men. See, the life of Jesus Christ in you is your enlightenment. You've been enlightened. Your life has been illuminated. He's shined on you. He's shined in you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so you have the light of Christ, but you need more light. You know, Eastern religion is always talking about enlightenment, nirvana, coming to that sudden awakening, self-realization, supernatural insight. Buddhism, for example, Gautama Buddha, he was a wealthy prince, and he knew that life wasn't all about indulgence and so forth, so the story goes. So he abandoned his wife and child and went out, and he lived the life of an ascetic. He didn't eat, and he got really skinny. He's not the popular Buddha you see. The Buddha you see is he let himself go. He's really big. But the early Buddha, it was like the early Elvis, really thin, and then he got bigger. Well, anyway, so he didn't eat for forever, and he's starving to death, and he's sitting under a tree, and this little girl brings him some oatmeal, and he eats it, and all of a sudden, enlightenment. That's not enlightenment. That's just calories. You didn't die, and you made it. But there is a sense where you've famished yourself for a while, and you've had no intake, and there's no blood going to your brain. You're starving. I've done that. I've fasted before. I know the feeling. It feels like enlightenment, that I understand all things and the purpose of life. And it's very spiritual. But really, it's just your body saying, oh, thank heavens, I'm not going to die. So he's sitting under a tree. They called it the Bodhi tree, the wisdom tree, the enlightenment tree. And there's a whole way of going that says, I've discovered the truth of all things, and that is balance. Don't live like a prince and indulge yourself, and don't try to deprive yourself completely. Live in the middle. That's not enlightenment. It's called enlightenment. That's just common sense, sense in living balanced. But enlightenment, in a spiritual sense, is not false light. There's all kinds of light. In fact, Lucifer has at its root the base of light. Lucifer means false light. The Bible says in James that there is wisdom from the world, and it's earthly, it's demonic. There's different kinds of light. There's iridescent light, incandescent light. There's a whole spectrum on the electromagnetic scale of light. Fluorescent light, there's even black light. There's all kinds of light that you can't see that will affect you in different ways. What we can perceive is very narrow. So it's very dangerous to look within for enlightenment. That's what the philosophy of much of the world is. Just look within for the light. The problem is, Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And if you look within for light, then you're in big trouble. In fact, in this book, Paul the Apostle says, you were darkness. You weren't in darkness, you were the darkness until the light of Christ came in. So we need that enlightening. We need spiritual light, so that our mind can work, so that we can understand. And notice what he says there in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so you have sort of the organ, the mind or the heart, the understanding, and then you have the element of light shining upon something, and then ultimately so that you may know. The word know there is different than the word knowledge in verse 17. This is the word eido or oida in Greek. It means to see. It's not the same as knowledge. It's not just a grasp of facts or data. It's the idea of seeing things clearly. In fact, the word relates to clarity. You know, when you came to Christ, you were born again. And you were given spiritual organs, so to speak, that can perceive life in a different way, that understands things in a spiritual way. You have tools and abilities and a spiritual life, but growth is needed so that you can see things clearly. I remember when we had puppies as a kid, you know, the puppies would come out and they wouldn't open their eyes. As a kid, I was real disappointed. I thought, hey, the world is here, you know, come out and see everything. We've been waiting for you. And they just closed their eyes. They're just living in darkness. Some people are like that. They're Christians. They've been born again, but their eyes aren't open yet. They haven't seen. So many Christians, it's sad. I see them and I say, you've got to open your eyes. You have to see what God has for you. There's wonderful things there. You need to pray like David, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. But they still live in darkness, even though they've been born again. So Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be opened and that you would have the light to see so that you might know what is the hope of your calling. The idea there is to see. You know, when you don't understand something, you ask somebody to explain. I don't understand what you're saying. Well, this is how it works. Oh, I see. That's what we say. I see. The idea is perception and to get it. And all of these things, Paul uses so many words, almost every word that you can think of, to speak about our capacity, not just to think in our brains, but to feel in our heart, to interpret life around us, so that, here's the conclusion, so that you may know or see what is the hope of his calling. Now, why would Paul pray that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge and revelation so that we can see and have enlightenment to know the hope of his calling? Isn't it enough to just say, hey, you're going to go to heaven? Well, apparently not. Because I know I'm going to heaven, but I need to live in such a way that my life is fundamentally changed and transformed. So it's not enough to know that on paper and to agree with it mentally, to consent. Oh, that's true. See, what God wants for you and I is to grow in such a thorough, all-encompassing knowledge so that our lives are changed. And the reason, and it's all going to be clear as he goes on in the next chapter, is because we were dead, but then we came alive in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for you were dead. See, dead people don't think, do they? Dead people don't perceive. Dead people don't see. When a person's dead, all of that capacity is gone. So the same is true in the spiritual realm. Before you were born again, none of those things existed. You didn't have the capacity to think or to reason or to see things spiritually. Everything was only on a physical plane. We were thoughtless. In the dark, we were hopeless. We were like Lazarus. Remember when Jesus called him from the grave and he told the disciples around the grave, he'd been dead for 4 days. And he said, remove the stone from the tomb. It was like a cave he was in. And they said, Lord, he smells by now. And he said, just do what I say. You'll see the glory of God. And they moved the stone and then Jesus yelled, Lazarus, come forth. Sometimes I wonder what it was like for Lazarus. Was it like waking up from a sleep? You know, he's all mummified, he's wrapped, and he wakes up. What does he have? Through the gauze, through the fabric, all he could see is that faint light from where the stone was moved away. And then all he could hear was when Jesus said, Lazarus, come here. What was that like for him? He's all bound up. He just hops out, hits his head on the rock. Oh, man, what's going on? All he had was the voice of Jesus and that faint light. And as Christians, that's what we have. We were dead, and then you heard the call of the Lord calling you. Maybe it was a song you heard on the radio. Maybe it was a testimony that somebody said, hey, the Lord changed my life. Maybe it was a church service. Maybe you were sitting in darkness and you're flipping channels, and there was Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. That's what happened to me. I decorated my house with beer bottles. I had a pipe here, an ashtray there. I was depressed and in darkness. And I knew the Lord was calling me. There he was, Billy Graham, preaching, saying, you need to come back to the Lord. And I did. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, save me again. I had trusted him at one time, but I had slid back so far. I had actually gone back into darkness and I was without hope. And I said, Lord, save me again. And I heard his call again. It was at that moment that you head toward his voice, you head toward that light. So Paul says, in order to have that, you have to have your mind changed. And he gives a few things, but we're not going to get into them. He says, first of all, what is the hope of your calling? You need to have such a firm conviction that you're heading to heaven, that nothing in this life or this world really changes you. Because you know that the Lord's going to bring you home safely to heaven. Not only the hope of your calling, but what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. So not just that you're going to heaven, but how great heaven is going to be. And none of us can really understand heaven, can we? That's a work of the Spirit. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has in store for those who love him, the Bible says. But he has given us his Spirit. And the next time when we get back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, I want to look at this third thing that we need understanding. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So Paul's going to talk to us about how important it is that we know what kind of power God has toward you. What kind of charge, what kind of energy, what kind of strength is working in you. And he's going to say two things at the end of the chapter. He's first going to say, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead, and it was the power that caused him to ascend into heaven above all the things in this world and spiritual powers. And I use those phrases there, principality, dominion, which he'll get to at the end of the book when he says we are in a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces or dominions that are in dark places. So the power that's working in you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and lifted him above all the things of this world, even above spiritual things. So you've given the power of life, but also the power of authority. And we'll talk about that next time. This morning, though, we're going to close with just that meditation on what God has done and what he does do in you, that he's working to change and transform your thinking. We need God's grace for wisdom, not just for everyday things in life, but wisdom to walk holy before him, to walk in his presence. And the only place to get that is on our knees. It's a gift from God in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you've taught us, first of all, to understand that we don't know as well as we thought we knew. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we pray that you'd give us wisdom. And not just any wisdom, Lord. We pray that you would receive your spirit of wisdom. Think of what Jesus said, Lord, in Nazareth when he opened up the scroll and he read from Isaiah. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind. And Lord, all the power that was upon Jesus, you also give to us, the spirit of wisdom. There in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it speaks of all the aspects and the dimensions of the Holy Spirit's wisdom in our lives. And you command us to ask for wisdom. So here we are this morning, Lord. We ask that you'd give us the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of knowledge. And we pray that the eyes of our understanding, our hearts, would be opened, that we would be enlightened so that we can see the hope of our calling, the riches of inheritance. And Lord, help us to begin to understand your power toward us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.